Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It is May the 21st. We are in Parshas Acharemos on page 640, Rav Pasuk Yud Zayin, verse 17. We read this last time. We're going to reread it now. That when the Kohen Gadol is performing all of the service in the Beis HaMikdash or the Mishkan, it says, V'chol adam lo yeh ba'ohel moed, no person shall be in the Ohel Moed, in the Mishkan, b'vo'o l'chaper ba'kodesh, when the Kohen Gadol comes to atone for the in the sanctuary, I'd say so until he leaves, v'chiper ba'do v'ad be'so v'ad kol kahal Yisrael, and now he will atone for himself and for his family, which means for all of the Kohanim and for all of the Jewish people. So we already mentioned that there were two different viduim, two different confessions that were made earlier on the par, on the bull that belonged to the Kohen Gadol. And one was for himself and his own immediate family. One was for himself and all of the Kohanim. And now he is going to atone for all of the Jewish people. Now, this atonement, as we'll see, just to get it clear, we had the Kohen Gadol had his own bull that's already been slaughtered, and he's already dealt with some of the blood from that bull. Then we, the Jewish people, had two goats. One was for Hashem, one for Azazel. The one for Hashem has already been slaughtered, and some of the blood has already been dealt with. The bull of the Kohen Gadol is the one that the Kohen Gadol confessed upon it, his own sins and that of his family. And then, again, on the same bull, for all the Kohanim. Those confessions have to do with mistreating the Beis HaMikdash and the Mishkan. It has to do with the confessions of Tumas Mikdash V'Kadashav, of impurity, unwittingly being visited upon the Beis HaMikdash, a person walking when they're impure, or doing things when they're impure, or something like that. The goat, the one for Hashem, the Sar La Hashem, also was to atone for the same thing, for Tumas Mikdash V'Kadashav, for the Tuma, for the impurity that might have been unwittingly done in the Beis HaMikdash, person walking when they were not Tahar, or something like that. For all of the rest of our sins, that is not atoned for by these Karbanos. That's going to be the Sar La'Azazel, that's going to be the goat for Azazel, which we haven't gotten to yet. So we'll discuss that this evening when we get to it, but that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about atoning for the Tuma of the Jewish people. If they went into the Beis HaMikdash when they should not have, when they were Tameh, or they ate Kadshim, a person ate a Karban when they were Tameh. So we haven't yet dealt with the Sar La'Azazel, with the goat for the Azazel. The Pasuk tells us, in Pasuk Yilches, verse 18, V'yatsa el ha-mizbeach asher lifnei Hashem v'chiper alav, he, the Kohen Gadol, went out to the Mizbeach that was before Hashem, and he atoned for it. How did he do that? V'lakach midam ha-paro midam ha-soyer, he took from the blood of the bull and from the blood of the goat. V'nasan al-karnos ha-mizbeach saviv, and he placed it on the corners of the Mizbeach all around. Now this Mizbeach is not the Mizbeach outside of the sanctuary, which is the one that normally has blood put upon it. This is the Mizbeach inside, which is the golden Mizbeach. Now the golden Mizbeach normally does not have blood put upon it. Normally all it has burned upon it is Ketores, is incense. on Yom Kippur is the one time that blood is placed upon the inside Mizbeach. And what the Kohen Gadol does is he takes the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat, he mixes them together, and then with the mixture of that blood, puts an application of blood on each of the four corners of the inside, the golden Mizbeach. Just to recap, the blood of the bull, of the par, was first taken into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, to the Holy of Holies, and he made eight applications, eight sprinkles, one, it says one up and seven down, where he did it in front of the kaporis, in front of the cover of the aron of the ark. Then he brought that blood outside, took the blood of the goat, brought it inside, and did the same thing. Then he took the blood of the bull, and now standing outside the Kodesh HaKadoshim, outside the Holy of Holies, he did a similar type of application of eight times, one up and seven down, facing the paroches, facing the curtain that divides between the Holy of Holies, the Kodesh HaKadoshim, and the Kodesh. He did eight applications that way, put down the bull's blood, picked up the goat's blood, and did the same thing. So each of the sets of blood, the bull's blood and the goat's blood, have each had two different sets of applications of blood, both inside the Kodesh HaKadoshim and also outside the Kodesh HaKadoshim, facing the paroches, facing the curtain. Now the Kohen Gadol turns around, comes back towards the east, where he now comes straight up against the golden Mizbeach. That's why it says here, V'yatsa, he will go out. See, the golden Mizbeach is inside the sanctuary, not outside. Normally, when you're going to the golden Mizbeach, the Mizbeach Hazav, you're going inside, because you're starting from outside the sanctuary. You're going into the sanctuary to the golden Mizbeach. But on Yom Kippur, the Kohen Gadol is coming from the Kodesh HaKadoshim, from the Holy of Holies, so it says, V'yatsa, he comes out towards the golden Mizbeach. So he's coming to the golden Mizbeach from the opposite direction than he normally would. He's coming from the west walking east rather than coming from the east walking west, which is the way one normally would have approached the Mizbeach Hazav. When he gets there, he takes both bloods which have now been mixed together and puts applications on all four of the corners of the golden Mizbeach. So this is the one time where blood is placed on the golden Mizbeach, and that atones for any type of tumah, any type of impurity that may have come in contact with this Mizbeach, or may have been in conjunction with the Mizbeach. Pasuk Yud Tes, verse 19, V'yizah olav min hadam be'etzba'o sheva pe'amim, after he makes the four applications, one on each of the corners, then he sprinkles upon the top of the Mizbeach with this blood seven times, v'tiharo v'kidesho mitumos b'nei Yisrael, he will purify it, he will sanctify it from the impurities of the b'nei Yisrael. Pasuk Chav, verse 20, v'chila mikaperas hakodesh, he has now completed atoning for the kodesh, for the sanctuary, v'esol moed v'es hamizbeach, and the oil moed, the mishkan and the mizbeach. And now, what's left? What's left is the goat that has been left alive. He will bring close the live goat. Now, this live goat is not a karbon. It's not a sacrifice. This is the one that's going to Azazel. So, he brings it close, not to slaughter it yet, or not to kill it yet, I should say, but rather to finally perform the last vidui, the last confession, and this is the one that is for all the Bnei Yisrael, for all of our sins. V'samach Aharon es shtei yadav al rosh ha-sa'ir ha-chai, Aaron will lean both his hands on the head of the goat that is still alive, v'yisvada alav, and he will confess upon it, as kol avonos Bnei Yisrael, all the sins of the Bnei Yisrael, v'as kol pishehem l'chol chatosam, all of their willful, all of their rebellious sins and all of their unwitting sins. V'nasano sama rosh ha-so'ir, he'll place them on the head of the goat. V'shilach biad ish iti hamid bara, and he will send it with in the hands of an appointed man towards the wilderness. Someone has to be appointed to do this from before Yom Kippur, and this person will take the goat into the wilderness, away from the Mishkan away from the Beis HaMikdash to the wilderness. Vinasan osam arosh vinasa sayir alav, the goat will carry upon it es kol avon osam, all of their sins, el eretz gizera, to a barren land. How do they translate here? To
uninhabited
land. Okay. Vishilach es hasayir bamidbar, he will send the goat into the wilderness. Nothing is said over here about what happens to the goat once it is sent to the wilderness. Now we know that it is going to be killed, because earlier it said that the goat is Ya'amar Chai, stands alive, which teaches us that as it is standing there, it remains alive, but once it is sent away, it is not sent away to remain alive, but rather to be killed. So we know the goat is going to be killed, but the method of killing the goat is not mentioned in the Torah explicitly. It is a halacha of Moshe Sinai. We derive it from Moshe Rabbeinu himself, but it is not explicit in the Torah. Moshe has it from Hashem, of course, and tells us what to do. Now, we know that what happens is that this Ish-et, this appointed man, takes the goat into the wilderness to a cliff and pushes the goat off the cliff. And the goat is killed by tumbling down the cliff and being killed on impact from that fall. So the process is described at length in the Mishnayos, in Maseches Yuma, in the tractate that deals with Yom Kippur, and the cliff that was used is not mentioned in the Torah explicitly. Azazel comes from the word Azza, which means strong, and also the cliff was barren. It was also rocky. It was the kind of cliff where, as the Gemara tells us, the goat bouncing down that cliff would already be dismembered before it hit the ground, before it got to the bottom. It would already become a varim. It would literally split apart as it tumbled down that cliff. It was a very violent fall. That's what the goat would go through. The Gemara tells us that this word gizera, which means barren, also means decree. A decree. Yeah. A gizera normally means a decree. Yeah. So the Gemara tells us that how we understand this word gizera, it is that Hashem says the Sayer la'azazel is a gizera hi milafana. It is a decree from before me. I atarashai lahirher achareha. You have no permission to wonder about it. Accept it. It is what it is, and we don't understand more than the basic understanding, and just accept it.
That blew my question.
Right. You know, it's everybody's question. Everybody has the same question with this. So we don't have an explanation of the Gemara more than that, other than the fact that this goat is killed, and through that our sins are atoned for, and we are not permitted to go beyond that. Now, the reason why one would be tempted to go beyond that is because it appears to be like a pagan thing to do. Mm-hmm. Right? It's not a sacrifice to Hashem. It is an animal that is killed, and our sins are atoned for. And when it's because of the fact that it has some sense of paganism, therefore the Gemara tells us, the Torah is telling us, just accept it. It's one of those things which you're not going to understand. Just accept it. That's what it is. But
it's
I still have to describe
carbon.
To you. It's not a carbon. No. And I still have to describe to you the process, though. Yes.
Is every gezerah a chok?
No, a gezerah is often something that the chachamim do. It doesn't have to be a chok.
So in this instance, it's considered like a chok.
Oh, it is a chok.
It's like a chok.
Yeah.
But the word, but gezerah is not always that way.
It doesn't have to be. Doesn't have
but in this instance it is.
Yeah, this is definitely a chok. It's a mitzvah that we do not understand the reasoning behind it. Now, what is the process of this goat being taken into the wilderness and being killed? Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam
Shehakol
Nivarech.
Amen.
The goat, as I mentioned, the cliff is not mentioned in the Torah, where this cliff is. It didn't have to be the same cliff. Any cliff that will accomplish the goal of the goat violently falling down this cliff is sufficient. It could be any one. Therefore, there are different versions of how far away the cliff was from the Beis HaMikdash. The Beis HaMikdash is in one place. It doesn't move. So, which cliff did they go to from the Beis HaMikdash? It may have varied from year to year. It did not have to be the same cliff. So, but the Gemara does describe one particular example where the cliff was 12 mil from Yerushalayim. A mil is 2,000 amos. 2,000 amos is between 3 and 4,000 feet. So a mil is roughly a kilometer, even though mil sounds like mile, but it's roughly a kilometer. So it describes a cliff that was 12 kilometers from Yerushalayim. Now, the halacha is that on Shabbos and on Yom Tov, we are not allowed to walk out of an inhabited area more than 2,000 amos without making an eruv. More than 2,000 amos, that's as far as we can go. One mil is as far as we can go. Now, this was 12 mil away. So, in order for the person to perform this mitzvah, he was permitted to walk beyond the space that, beyond the distance that normally we're allowed to walk. That was one exception that was made, that he could take this goat as far as he had to go. But it's a long way. Right. And he's fasting. Right. And we have to have some way of knowing that it's actually happening. I'm sorry?
We're waiting.
Yeah. So there were a series of huts that were set up 2,000 amos away from each other. There were 9 huts from Yerushalayim until the first one mil past Yerushalayim was one hut. Another mil later was another hut. Another mil later was another hut. There were 9 huts up until the 10th mil. That's as far as there were huts. So it got within 2 kilometers of the cliff. There were people who spent Yom Kippur in the huts. So before Yom Kippur, you could have the job of spending your entire Yom Kippur in one of these huts. It wouldn't be by yourself. You'd be with a group of people who would spend Yom Kippur. Now you have 9 huts. They may have had a minyan in each hut because people had a daven. So there may have been as many as 90 people who had this job of staying in these huts throughout Yom Kippur, which means they did not get to see what went on in the Beis HaMikdash. Instead, they would be part of the process of this goat being pushed off the cliff. They would be there. They couldn't walk more than 2,000 amos in any direction. So what would happen is, from Yerushalayim until the first meal, till the first hut, people of Yerushalayim would accompany, there were people who were appointed to be melave, to accompany the Ish E.T., the appointed man with the goat, till the first hut. That's as far as they could walk. Once they got to the first hut, they couldn't walk any further because they were already 2,000 amos out of Yerushalayim. So they would get to the first hut, they would turn around and go back, and the people in the first hut would now accompany him till the second hut. They would now have to turn around and go back. The people in the second hut would accompany him to the third hut. And then they would have to go back, and then the people in the third hut would go on and so forth, until you got to the ninth hut, which was 10 mil away from Yerushalayim. Every time the man passed by a hut, he got to a hut and he had to keep going. He could take a little bit of a rest, perhaps. But they would say to him, here is food and here is drink. If you need to eat or to drink, here is food and drink available to you. Because the person, as I said, he was fasting like everybody else, and he had a long walk. And in the event that he would be too weak to continue going, it would have been permitted for him to break his fast on Yom Kippur and eat or drink if it was necessary. The Gemara tells us it never happened. Even though every time the Ish E.T., the appointed man, was offered food and drink, he never had to actually partake. It never happened in all the years of the Beis HaMikdash, it never happened that the man actually had to take food or drink as he was taking the Sa'ir La'azazel, the goat, to be pushed off the cliff. But it was offered to him. The Gemara tells us, why did he never have to take if it was offered to him? So the Gemara says, "Eino doma misheish lapas b'salo l'mishein lo pas b'salo." You cannot compare someone who has bread in his basket to someone who does not have bread in his basket. When a person knows that food is available, they are suddenly less hungry. When drink is available, they're suddenly less thirsty. As soon as a person knows that drink and food are not available, they become hungry and thirsty, which explains the phenomena that everybody has gone through, that the night of Yom Kippur, after you've just had a very big meal, going into Yom Kippur, and all of a sudden you're either hungry or thirsty. Where on a normal day of the week, where you have a much smaller meal, you're not hungry or thirsty, you go to bed. But on Yom Kippur, because we're not allowed to have anything, we're suddenly hungry and thirsty. That's a natural phenomena. When a person does not know where the food is, where their next meal is coming from, they're very hungry and very thirsty, which is why someone who is impoverished doesn't have any food. Even if they may have had enough to eat, they will eat a lot more because they don't know where the next food is. A person gets hungrier, is worried about food, they become hungrier and more thirsty. A person that knows if they need it, they could eat or drink, that takes the edge off of the hunger and off of the thirst. Mm-hmm. So the person never had to do it. Mm-hmm. He never did. But it's an interesting thing to be aware of, that we are slaves to that human weakness, that when we don't know when we're going to eat next, we get hungrier, and we don't know what we're going to drink next, we get thirstier. So now he gets to the 10th meal, which is the 9th hut. He's still 2 kilometers away. So they are able to accompany him one of those meal, 1 kilometer. So they walk with him, the people in the 9th hut, they walk with him 1 kilometer, one meal, until they are now 1 kilometer, one meal away. Now, if it's a flat distance and there's no obstruction, no trees, whatever it is, you can see 1 kilometer away on the horizon. You can see that far. So they stand there at the 11 kilometer, 11 meal mark. That's where they stand, the people from the 9th hut, they stand there, and they watch him go by himself with the goat to the cliff. No one is allowed to accompany him, he has to go by himself. When he gets to the cliff's edge, they're watching to make sure that it happens, but they're not with him, he's all by himself. When he gets to the cliff's edge, he turns the goat so the goat's back is to the cliff, and then he puts his hands on the goat and pushes the goat off the cliff. The goat is being pushed backwards. He is pushing forward. That is the most effective way of doing it. First of all, because the goat doesn't see what's happening, where naturally it would try to avoid falling off the cliff. Number one. Number two, if its hind legs fall off the cliff, it's not going to be able to pull itself up. It's going to fall off. If its front legs go off, it may be able to save itself. But if its back legs fall off, that's where its main center of gravity is, and it will fall off. And third of all, the person doing the pushing is not at risk of, God forbid, falling off himself. If you're trying to push off the cliff with a lot of force, God forbid, a person could propel themselves off the cliff. So in that manner, he is protected from falling off himself. And the goat falls down the cliff and is killed as it rolls down the cliff. There is a Lashon HaZuhuris. There is a red dyed piece of wool, a tongue of wool that is dyed red. And that dyed piece of wool is used for these two goats. When the two goats are decided which one is going to be for Hashem and which one is going to be for Azazel, we don't want to get that mixed up. So the Kohen Gadol would take this Lashon Shel Zohoris, he would take two different tongues of wool. The one that was for Hashem, he would tie the tongue of wool around its neck, because since it's going to be slaughtered, that would be the symbol that this one is going to be slaughtered, because it goes around its neck. The other one is not being slaughtered. So the other one, it's tied to its horn. It's not tied to its neck. And that way you can tell, remember the two goats look almost exactly alike. So in order to be able to differentiate which one is for Hashem when the lottery is done, and which one is for Azazel, so you have these two tongues of wool. One is tied to the neck of the one that's going to be slaughtered for Hashem. The other one is tied to the horn of the one that's going to be thrown off the cliff. The one that's going to be thrown off the cliff, that tongue of wool that's on its horn, if we deserve it, if we've done the Yom Kippur service properly and we have atoned, we've done teshuvah, then a miraculous thing would happen, and the Lashon Shel Zahoris, the tongue of red wool, would turn white. And that would be symbolic of our sins being forgiven, that the red wool would turn white. And that's the pasuk of Im Yu Chatoichem Kashani, if your sins will be like scarlet, Kasheleg Yalbinu, they will be whitened like snow. That's the pasuk that alludes to this concept. Now, where would this tongue of wool be to see whether it would turn white or not? So originally, when they were ready to send the goat into the wilderness, they would take off the tongue of wool from its horn, and they would keep it in the Beis HaMikdash, so everybody could see the red turn into white. And when that would happen, of course, everybody would rejoice. Tremendous simcha. Can you imagine? We go through Yom Kippur, and when Yom Kippur is over, the halacha is that when Yom Kippur is over, you're supposed to make a festive meal. When you break your fast after Yom Kippur, it's not like breaking your fast after other fast days. Other fast days, when you break your fast, the motzai a fast day, the night after a fast day, is not a festive time. Because the day is a sad day, except for Tainas Esther. The exception of Tainas Esther, where the night is already Purim. But except for that, the other four fast days, besides Yom Kippur and Tainas Esther, so Asara B'Teves, and Tzom Gedalia, and Shivasa B'Tammuz, and especially Tisha B'Av, the night following those days are not happy times, because we just went through a very bad day. And therefore, of course, we eat, because we fasted the whole time, but it is not a meal that is meant to be festive. It's meant to be, you eat, because you're hungry, so you eat. But Motzai Yom Kippur, you're supposed to have a festive meal, because we trust that our sins have been forgiven, and we rejoice in that our sins are forgiven, and we feel happy that Baruch Hashem, we are now clean, where before Yom Kippur, we were soiled with sin. Now after Yom Kippur, we're clean. So it's a festive time. In the Pransky home, because I don't know what's going to happen as the children get older, but with the smaller children, so it always was an issue, what to serve the children on Yom Kippur. Everybody's fasting, and the kids are hungry, and there's nothing really, you know, so what do you do? So for many years now, my wife has been putting up a cholent for Yom Kippur, for the kids. And she serves the kids cholent on Yom Kippur, which is very filling, and they like it. It's a full meal, and that way, you know, they're happy. The only downside to that is when you come in the night of Yom Kippur after Kol Nidre and you have the smell of chal. Okay, but but what she does is she does chazara. Chazara means that's the way that you can appropriately take hot food on Shabbos and then return it to the heat. So she returns it to the heat on Yom Kippur, because maybe one of the children will want more chal later in the day, which sometimes happens. But as a result, there is still cholent there on Motzai Yom Kippur when Yom Kippur is over. And that is what some of us eat on Motzai Yom Kippur. We have cholent. A lot of people can't understand it, but personally, I think it's a great way to break one's fast after Yom Kippur. Now, it's not so simple that you're allowed to do that if it's not for children. Putting up food before Yom Kippur for after Yom Kippur has to be done properly. That's a halacha which should be discussed. If you want to do that, you should speak to your LOR, your local Orthodox rabbi. But if you're putting it up for children, and then there's leftovers for the adults later, that is fine, and that is what we do on Matzah Yom Kippur. But it's a festive meal. That's what it is. Now, the reason why it's festive for us is because we know for a fact that we're better off now than we were before. Meaning, whatever we were before Yom Kippur, when Yom Kippur started, we're definitely better. If we fasted, and we davened, and we said vidui, we confessed, we're definitely better. For sure. Because the day of Yom Kippur itself, when observed properly, automatically provides some forgiveness. So as long as a person is trying to do teshuva, as a person says, I'm not going to do anything, I'll just sit back and let Yom Kippur do its thing, then it doesn't work. But if a person is trying to do what's right, Yom Kippur definitely takes off at least some of their sins. That's for sure. So it's a festive meal because we know we're better than we were before, which is great. We are cleaner than we were before, which means now our davening is more likely to be answered. Now our mitzvos are more meaningful. Our davening is more meaningful because we are more clean from sin. That's why I always tell people, when Yom Kippur is over, a person should not rush through the davening, because the davening immediately after Yom Kippur is the davening of a person who has just been cleansed with a clean slate. That davening is a very special davening. It's a very powerful davening. So a person should make sure to daven well after Yom Kippur. So we know that we are better than we were before, but we don't know that our sins are 100% gone. That we don't know, because we don't know how well we did. And then we don't know. We're not Nevi'im, we're not prophets, we don't know. But if you're in the Beis HaMikdash on Yom Kippur and you see that red thing turn white, you know you're totally clean. All the sins are gone. And the intense simcha, the rejoicing that created in the Beis HaMikdash is unimaginable. To be there and see it happen is just another thing. We say this on Yom Kippur after we describe all of the avoda, after we describe all the service, then we say that if only our eyes would be able to see what they were able to see that red wool turn white. And that is what they did. They had the red wool there in the Beis HaMikdash, and people saw it, and they rejoiced. It was just an unbelievable thing. However, unfortunately, as time went on during the second Beis HaMikdash, occasionally it stopped turning white, which means it didn't work. And then everybody was depressed. See, it's one thing, we don't know, right? But if you do know that Yom Kippur didn't really do its thing, or didn't fully do its thing, it's very depressing. So people were very, very dejected. So once it started to happen that the red wool didn't turn white, or didn't regularly turn white, they stopped putting the wool in a place where people could see it. And eventually, it was taken with the goat to the cliff. And when they got to the cliff, the person who was going to push it off the cliff, before he pushed it off the cliff, would take wool off of the goat, at least part of it would take off of the goat, and tie it to a rock nearby. So he could witness what happened, and he could report later to the Kohen Gadol whether or not the wool turned white. But it would not be a public display. The Kohen Gadol would be given the information by this person. So he would take the wool, and part of the wool anyway, and he would tie it to a rock. Then he would push the goat off the cliff. It would tumble over. It would get killed. And hopefully, the wool would turn white. What distinguishes this from a regular karban is it is not slaughtered. It is killed essentially the same way that we do stoning. Stoning, when a person does skila, God forbid, when Beis Din in this court puts someone to death through stoning, this is what happens. Stoning, even though we think of throwing rocks at somebody, the truth is the way stoning works, and you'll excuse the graphic description of capital punishment here, but the person is taken up to a second story, which means it's really a third story. It's two stories above the ground. So picture being on the third floor. And from there, they're pushed off of the third story, off of the third floor, onto a stone ground. And it's the impact of the fall that kills the person. That's what stoning really is. This pushing the goat off the cliff is really a form of skila, of stoning, that is taking place with the goat. Lest you think animals are never stoned, it's not true. An animal that kills a human being is killed, is executed. So we do kill animals when an animal deserves to be killed, even though the animal doesn't have free will. But if an animal either kills a human being, or if a human being, a Jew, commits bestiality with an animal, then the animal is also killed. Not just the person, but the animal is killed as well. So this goat being pushed off the cliff, what's really happening is a form of skila. So it is not similar to pagan worship, because pagan worship were also sacrifices. Just like we do sacrifices in the Beis HaMikdash, they would also sacrifice. They would also kill the animal through cutting its throat, because before modern times, that was the natural way to kill an animal, would be to cut its throat, or to strangle it, or something like that. But not the way that it's done today in a slaughterhouse where an animal is bludgeoned. You have to have the equipment that can hit an animal that hard. And it's not easy to do. So the typical way that even non-kosher, non-Jewish slaughtering was done of animals was at the neck, which is the natural way to do it. So pagan worship was also done that way, and animals were offered as sacrifices in that manner. Here, the animal is simply killed. There is no benefit derived from this animal, no burning of anything of this animal to Hashem, and there's no blood that is taken. It is simply killed. That's all that happens to the animal. So in that way, it is certainly not like a karban, but the truth is, it's not even like a pagan worship. There's nothing. There's no offer over here. It is simply killed. That's all that happens. So that's what distinguishes this from the karban and also from pagan worship. After he finished, so he would come back to the last hut, meaning the hut that's 10 mil away from Yerushalayim, the one he was most recently at, and he would stay there until the end of Yom Kippur. Now there's no reason to go back until Yom Kippur is over. He stays there with the people who are in that hut, and until Yom Kippur is over, they break their fast, and they come home, they come back like everybody else after Yom Kippur is over. That's what he does after having pushed the goat off the cliff. Okay, there were some questions. Yeah?
You said that the ribbon wasn't shown if it didn't turn, once it started not turning white, because people would get too depressed.
Yeah.
Wouldn't that say, okay, we didn't do enough, we've been lazy, you know, maybe we should do more, so next time...
Yeah, you're right. That would be motivating, I guess. I guess what was happening is it was more deflating than motivating, so they didn't do it. Yeah, if that's a judgment call, what's it going to do more of? But you're right, some people may have been inspired to do better, but a lot of people were dejected.
You know, sometimes you get so haughty in a sense.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
I'm holier than them.
Yeah, yeah.
And then you say, Hashem is not so thrilled.
Right,
so.
But, right. Yeah.
Did the Kohen Gadol sharing the responsibility
of what?
If the wool didn't turn white.
Everybody shared him. Yeah,
everybody.
Yeah, but it's more in his head. You're right, because he's the one doing the service, so it's more in his head than anybody else. Yeah.
What did you do with the carcass? Just leave it there?
Yeah, just leave it there. The buzzards would get it.
Yeah.
So
who actually pushed the goat off?
This man who was appointed before Yom Kippur, the one who's taking it from the base.
Something
that
was
yeah.
he a coin?
He did not have to be a coin.
It didn't have to be.
No.
But he could be.
Could be, but it didn't have to be. Yeah.
What is that, in coal or nothing? Evaluation that turned it?
That's a good question. Apparently,
was it an all or nothing?
Apparently, it was an all or nothing. If it turned white, if it was 100% atonement. If it was a 99% atonement, it didn't turn white. Apparently. Or maybe there was another threshold. I don't know what the threshold was if it wasn't 100%. But it certainly meant a very, very high level of atonement if it turned white. And in the beginning, the first number of years of the second Beis HaMikdash, it always turned white, which is an amazing thing. Just an amazing thing that every year that all the sins were gone.
It was an open miracle.
Yeah, it's one of the miracles of the Beis HaMikdash. Yeah.
So did you say that the wool was not with the goat? It was back at the.
That's the way. That was the original way they did it. When people would watch it.
So that means all those 90 people and this special man,
they wouldn't see
it. Did not know until they
right.
came back.
In the original way it was done, they would not know until later.
Until
that's
they
right.
came back.
Yeah, that's right.
What did people do between the fall of the first Beis HaMikdash and the erection of the second Beis HaMikdash in Babel, for instance? This wasn't happening. I mean, what did they do? They just davened.
We do same thing. We do. Yeah, they would daven. I don't know if
there was no goat or anything.
No. They couldn't do that.
Right.
They couldn't do that. It has to be done through the Beis HaMikdash. The davening was not yet fully set up in an official manner. There was more flexibility in davening. The Anshei Knesset HaGadol, the men of the Great Assembly, the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash, they're the ones who made davening as set as we have it today. So theirs wasn't quite as rigid as ours, so we had more flexibility, but it was essentially what we did. They davened.
That's they got together.
Yeah.
And
yeah. 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 Whatever they were allowed to do,
right. Okay.
Given where they were. Yeah.
Was this done when they were, all they had was the Mishkan before the Beis HaMikdash?
So that is, it seems that it was done. That's what it seems from the description here. It does not seem to be something that has to be in the Beis HaMikdash.
Yeah,
right. Seeing the Mishkan as well. So again, the cliff again is not specified. It's find the place and throw them off. So whatever it is, right?
Did they do that also in the desert?
That's what he's asking. That's what it seems. Yeah. That's what it seems. Yeah, yeah. Okay, so okay, so that's what happened with the goat, the Sa'ir La'azazel, and you know, we understand it to a point. That's all. We understand it to a point. Obviously, there is symbolism here of the animal being killed rather than, God forbid, the Jewish people being killed. I mean, that's clearly the symbolism that the punishment is being carried out on the animal. That's the symbolism with any carbon that is slaughtered, that it is meant to be taking the place of the person offering the carbon, especially a sin offering, a chatas. But that doesn't explain it fully because it's not a carbon, it's an animal just being pushed off a cliff, so it's difficult to understand. So again, we don't have a real good understanding of it. You may be able to find some more depth to it. You look around a little bit, you may be able to find in some commentaries more depth to it, but at the end of the day, there is a glass ceiling over here about what we're going to understand. Because the Gemara says that at a certain point, you're just going to have to stop asking. It is what it is, and we accept it and we do it, and that's that.
But the fact that the wool changed to white,
yeah,
that's the bottom line.
Yeah, that is the bottom line. That is the bottom line.
There's something definitely connected to that act.
Yeah. Now, the next pasuk is deceptively simple. So I'm going to read it, and it won't be complicated as we read it. I'll tell you what it's talking about. But we're going to have to deal with this pasuk probably next week when we get through more of what's going on over here. Pasuk of Gimel, verse 23. Remember that there were some utensils left behind in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, in the Holy of Holies. The pan that held the coals that the incense was burned on was sitting there on the floor in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, as was the bowl that had held the incense. The Kohen Gadol left those two utensils in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. In theory, they could stay there till next Yom Kippur. However, that is not what the Torah says. Uva Aaron el Ohel Moed. Aaron comes to the Ohel Moed, to the Mishkan or the Beis HaMikdash. Ufashad es bigdei habara shalavash bevoo el HaKodesh. And he removes the white clothing, the linen clothing that he wore when he came into the Kodesh HaKadoshim. V'hinicham sham, and he leaves them there. Now, the way our sages understand this is, the reason why Aaron is coming into the Ohel Moed is to take out the kaf and the machta, to take out the spoon, the bowl that held the incense, and the machta, the pan that held the coals. They are now removed. He goes back into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, takes them out, then he removes the linen garments. Because remember, the linen garments are only worn when he's doing an exclusive Yom Kippur service. When he's doing a service that is done all year round, then he wears his regular 8 garments, which include wool and gold, the 8 garments of the Kohen Gadol. So here, he completes the Yom Kippur service by going into the Kodesh HaKadoshim and taking out those 2 utensils. Now he's done with the exclusive Yom Kippur service. he now changes into, well, he, well, we haven't talked about changing it, he removes the linen garments, and then Pasuk Chaf Dalid, V'rachatz es b'saro b'mayim, he washes his flesh in water, b'makom kadosh, in a sanctified place, V'lavash es b'gadav, and now he puts on his regular Kohen Gadol clothing, the clothing of the Kohen Gadol, V'yatza, he goes out, V'yatza es olaso v'asala sa'am, and now he does, he processes his Ola and the Ola of the nation, v'chiper ba'ado v'ada'am, and he atones for himself and for the nation. So now he completes the rest of the karbanos, the ones that were prescribed here and also in Parashas Pinchas, and the Musaf offerings, all those things are now taken care of, wearing the regular 8 garments of the Kohen Gadol. Our sages tell us from the words Vihini Cham Sham, the last 2 words of Pasuk Chav Gimel, verse 23, where it says, he shall place them there. He takes off the linen garments and he places them there. Our sages tell us from here, the linen garments that he wears on this Yom Kippur are now placed permanently there, meaning they are discarded and never used again. Next Yom Kippur, if it's the same Kohen Gadol, he needs to have new garments made for Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur garments are a one-time use. They may not be reused next Yom Kippur. If it's a different Kohen Gadol, also, he has to have his own set made. But each year, it's a new set of linen garments that are made for Yom Kippur. Now, it's readily understood why these garments would not be used during the rest of the year, even the ones that really would be the correct material for the rest of the year. It's readily understood why you can't do that, because Malin Bekodesh V'lo Moridin, we only go up in sanctity, not down. And garments that were used for Yom Kippur should not be then reduced to being used the whole year round. Don't think for a moment that a garment that you or I wear on Yom Kippur cannot be worn the whole year round. They certainly can, but the Kohen Gadol's garments, which are special for Yom Kippur, for the service, cannot be reused after this Yom Kippur. The question is, why can't they be reused next Yom Kippur? That's also sanctified. What's wrong with using sanctified garments for Yom Kippur? So, actually, a good friend of mine, a very old and good friend of mine, Rabbi Zalman Mintz from Baltimore, I ran into him in Cleveland a few weeks ago when we went for our son's engagement, and it was Parsha Zacharemos, and thank you, it was Parsha Zacharemos. And he told me that he asked this question, why can't they be reused next Yom Kippur? So he told me he saw a very nice explanation, because if the clothing would be in the drawer, and before Yom Kippur, all the Kohen Gadol will have to do is take the clothing out of the drawer, so then that would be that. He would just, Yom Kippur, he would just open up his drawer, take out the clothing, he's ready. By requiring the Kohen Gadol to have a new set of garments made every Yom Kippur, that means that he is required to prepare in advance. There's no way he can just walk in Yom Kippur and say, okay, I'm ready. It's going to take some time, a week, whatever it is. He's got to prepare in advance to have the clothing made. It has to be measured, the material has to be cut and sewn and whatever it is put together properly for the Kohen Gadol for Yom Kippur. So it is a way of ensuring that there be a preparatory phase before Yom Kippur, so that the Kohen Gadol doesn't walk into Yom Kippur as if it was just any other day of the year.
Did they bury it, or
no? They would put it in Geniza. They would just put it away, and so that of course is symbolic for us. So that would be symbolic for us, of course, not to walk into Yom Kippur unprepared. That we prepare before Yom Kippur. That's the symbolism over there. Now, we're going to stop here. This pasuk, which, as I just mentioned, is talking about removing the clothing and leaving them there. There is going to be a discussion about the order of when this was done, and that's going to be very, very important, as we'll see. Mir Sashem will have a chance to discuss it next time. So we're going to start next time from pasuk Chafei 25, which is where we're up to. But after we read a little bit further, we're going to come back to Pasuk Chav Gimel to 23 and explain a little bit more about it.
Thank you.
Thank you.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, And if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.